Heavenly Father, you are so very merciful to your children through the Lord Jesus. Please would you have mercy on us now and open our eyes to see glorious things out of your word, that our hearts might be warmed to you and to your Son. Amen. So after the service last week, a few of us were chatting in the pub about two particular ideas that I thought we could have a look at together this evening. Prophecy and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. And since it was a get-to-pick-your-own-topic week for me, I thought, great, let's have a look at this passage in Acts, which brings those two things clearly together very powerfully. Here we are, the very first Christian sermon, and Peter brings the strange events that happen in the first few verses together with the strange events around the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he explains them in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy. Now, just in case I don't make it clear as we're going through, let me just draw out here a very important point in what Peter is doing here. He's starting from a very simple principle that everything is understandable from the words of Scripture. In particular, the strange things that are happening in his day were understandable from the prophets, writing hundreds of years before. And that only makes sense if the prophets were, in fact, being carried along by God, who knows the end from the beginning, the God who is working out his plan, including the very things that are happening in front of them. Peter is arguing that the things which were happening were in fact proof that the prophecies were coming true, coming completely true, and that that had implications for them then. And it's important for us too. But this is not an abstract question, though it may seem like that at first glance, but a real and live one for us. For if many of God's promises have already come true, however unlikely they were, then we can be sure that the promises that still remain to be fulfilled will come true too. For the first hearers, they were cut to the heart. They understood that having crucified Jesus, they were in real trouble when he comes back, which he will do, since God has promised it. So too for us, 2,000 years later, Jesus is still to return. Of course, we were not there to kill Jesus, were we? But all of us in our hearts at some point or another have wished Jesus out of our lives, wished to be our own boss, wished that there was no Jesus. We might say that we would have crucified Jesus along with everybody else, for we share the same natural heart disposition that they did. So Peter's argument here cannot be simply an intellectual exercise. If prophecy is real, then God's power to speak the truth in advance is real. If these mysterious events are evidence of God's ongoing powerful work to fulfill prophecy, then we can be sure that God will finish what he started. And if that is so, we'd better be ready for his coming again. With that in mind, let's just walk through the passage and notice the argument that Peter is making as we go. And let's start with the strange effect of God's power, verses 1 to 13. I think there's a slide for this, Liz. Bless you. There we are. The strange effect of God's power. These opening verses in Acts 2 are extremely important, and we're barely going to scratch the surface of them. There's all sorts of things that we could draw out here. They're not simply the setup for Peter to get up and preach as if he needs one. Luke signals to us that this is a really important day in the very first verse. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Now, rather tamely, it's translated, when the day of Pentecost came. This day has a name. We celebrate it as Pentecost Sunday in the Church of England. It's a significant day. It's a day that matters, but there's more. See, hidden in that word came, that word came is not the usual word you would use for something that just happened. It has the idea in the Greek of fulfillment when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. And that could simply be a reference back to chapter 1, verse 8, the key verse for the whole book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the program for the whole 28 chapters, and indeed for the church today. Certainly, that is part of what's in mind. But Peter doesn't go back to the words of Jesus, does he? He goes back to the words of Joel the prophet in the Old Testament to explain what is going on here. This is the fulfillment of something that has been longed for hundreds of years. We're going to come to that in a moment. Great crowd gathers together, verse 12. They are amazed and they are confused, perplexed. What is going on? Some, as there always are mockers when a great crowd gathers together, say they've had too much wine. Now, pay attention to that. Reveals something about the human heart, doesn't it? It is dismissive and it's absurd and it's mocking. It is, in fact, a really stupid thing to say, isn't it? Verse 13. What's happened? The Holy Spirit has come down in a rushing wind and fire, both images of the presence of God in the Old Testament. Think of Mount Sinai, where you get both together. And the whole church has been given the ability to speak other languages. How useful that is, given that there's a whole crowd of people outside from every tribe and nation around the surrounding area who need to hear about Jesus. What a coincidence that the gift God gives is so fitting to the moment they're in. How useful for the job of witnessing to the ends of the earth. The crowd is drawn together by the sound, first of the rushing wind and then of people preaching in these various languages. It is a very odd thing, isn't it? It's an odd thing to happen that needs to be explained. And now I've spent enough time with drunk people over the years that I've noticed something. I don't know if you've noticed this as well. The drunker people get, the more their facility with English is diminished. I don't know if you've noticed that. Until people just get to the point where they slur and dribble and can't even speak anymore. I've never known anyone through drinking to suddenly develop a new facility with a foreign language. Doesn't happen that way, does it? It is perhaps the stupidest explanation for a supernatural phenomenon that's ever been, but people will look for stupid explanations rather than to face up to the truth, won't they? It seems so obvious to us that their mocking dismissal is trying to remove all possibility of God's involvement. But here is power from on high, as Jesus promised. And the power of God does need an explanation, doesn't it? We might think of other phenomena that need to be explained. How is it that Christianity spreads so fast under severe persecution in the first centuries of the church and still today, despite the strongest concerted efforts to wipe out the church, even when the church did nothing to fight back, never wielded a sword? How can Christians, despised as followers of a crucified slave, in a faith that attracted slaves and women and children, a faith for the outsider in that first century culture, for the least and the lost, a church which adopted the abandoned babies of Romans who had been left in the woods to be eaten by wolves, how, in short, did a persecuted faith full of outsiders overthrow the most powerful empire that has ever existed, all through dying? How did Christianity give birth to universities, hospitals and schools, give us the foundations for liberal democracy, the scientific method and the abolition of slavery, none of which have sprung up in any other civilization and any other creed in history? There are lots of things we could point to, couldn't we, and say, how do you explain that strange phenomena that we've become so accustomed to that we don't notice how strange they are? But they are. How do we explain the strange workings of God's power? Of course, there are plenty of conversations to be had about the failures of the church. Do come and grab me afterwards, so we can talk about that too. Equally, perhaps more pertinently to us today, there are conversations to be had about what happens when a culture throws away Christianity and the power of God to do good in a society. We could certainly talk about that for quite a long time, couldn't we? But my point is this: the crowd were confronted with this strange phenomenon. A strange power was at work in their midst that needed explaining. And some would mock and turn away and refuse to listen. But for those who are paying attention, there is a wonderful story opening up here before their very eyes. For as Peter says, here is the day of salvation. Salvation in the last days, verses 14 to 21. Peter is politer than I think I would have been in verse 15, but it amounts to the same thing. Don't be stupid, he says. And then he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now remember, these are God-fearing Jews from all over the world. They've come up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival and stayed around for the weeks afterwards. They are seriously religious people, scattered to the nations in the years and centuries previous. And they know their scriptures. Now here is the explanation that he gives. Verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. What will be the result? Verse 18, they will prophesy. That is, speak God's words into the particular situations of their day. What they're hearing as these Galileans gather together and proclaim God's wonders is the application of God's word to the current situation in languages they understand. Which has a very sobering point. Did you notice what Joel says? If this prophecy has come true, then we're living in the last days. And Peter ties this to the death of Christ. For among the wonders that Jesus did was at his death and resurrection, the sun turned to darkness. Very specific fulfillment, not a usual occurrence. The Gospels are clear, aren't they, that for 3 hours in the middle of the day, the sun went dark as Jesus died. And these people who were in Jerusalem at the time would have known it very well. I suspect they remember it as one of the most vivid things that ever happened to them. And I imagine, as we probably would have been, they were quite terrified. Another phenomena that needed explaining. You have these two odd, power-filled happenings close together in the same part of the world that seem to both be prophesied by the prophet Joel in the same passage. And notice where Peter stops in his quotation there in verse 21. First of all this will happen before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, verse 20. These are the last days, but the last day is coming. And so secondly, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which he'll get to in a few verses' time. So many questions remain, but Peter has got their attention, hasn't it? Far from being easily dismissed, this miraculous ability to speak languages ties this day to the great story of the universe prophesied from on old. It is exciting, but there is a hint of danger too, isn't there? The day of the Lord is coming, and they killed the Messiah. The Jesus they killed is the Messiah. Verse 22 to 33. The things you're seeing, says Peter, are consistent with the ministry of Jesus. But you murdered him, verse 23. Now that's quite important because God has raised him from the dead and we're witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. And now having ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he's poured out the Holy Spirit. So the claim that Peter is making here, that the God who was speaking through Joel, that same God has poured out his Spirit, that's what you're seeing, that this Jesus is that God who spoke through Joel, who pours out his Spirit. The king that you killed is in fact the God who does all of this. Now, of course, a resurrection is not an everyday occurrence. That's rather the point. So once again, Peter reaches for the prophets to explain the resurrection, this time going to King David, writing about 1,000 years before Jesus. Verse 27. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. But David is dead. So did that not happen? You could go and visit his tomb. I don't know where it is, but they knew where it was. He's speaking, therefore, as a prophet in his place as a king about the coming king, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He would die, but he would not see decay. He'll be resurrected. Ouch. That's an ouch moment, isn't it? Jesus is the Messiah, the King of all things, and you, very clearly, you, crowd, killed him. Oops. But let's remember, if we'd been there, we would have been on the same side of this. Even Jesus' best friends abandoned him and needed to be forgiven. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus had no allies as he died. It's very easy when we look back to historical periods, isn't it, and we think about the stupid, reckless, dangerous, or outright evil things that people did, to think that we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have been there. We would have been on the side of the good guys. But let's be honest. Nobody was on the side of the good guys. It would be arrogant of us to think that we would be different. So just put yourself in the shoes of that crowd as Peter explains the death and resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. I wonder, how are you feeling at that point? And Peter presses home his point. They are going to be judged by this Messiah, verses 34 to 36. What's the implication of the resurrection of Jesus? What does it mean? Here Peter drops the truth bomb. We overhear a conversation between the Father and his Son Jesus, once again recorded for us by David in his Psalms, this time Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Imagine being there. Peter's weaving together familiar Bible passages into a clear narrative in which Jesus is the center of the story. And here is the Father saying to Jesus, I'm going to humble your enemies. Yes, Jesus has enemies. Anyone who's been watching General Synod this week will probably be very aware of that. And they will bow to the ground before Jesus so that he can use them as a footstool for his feet. Who's counted among the enemies of Jesus at this point? Here are the very people who murdered Jesus, bade for his blood. Be assured of this, says Peter. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Boom. Mic drop, as the young people say. All of a sudden, the great and glorious day of the Lord hoves into view, doesn't it? And it's a terrifying day for them, but also for us and for the whole world. For if God raised Jesus, if he sends his Spirit on the church, if he darkens the sky, then he will certainly place all things under Jesus' feet. And by rights, this crowd ought to have nothing but despair. But cut to the heart, they cry out to the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? As if there's anything you can do. But Peter replies, join his repentant people. Verses 37 to 41. There's quite a lot in these verses. I don't plan to unpack everything. But let's start with who Peter is speaking to. Verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. By rights, none of us should have any hope at all. But through Jesus, through the very death and resurrection that these people had conspired to perpetrate, anyone at all, even these people, no matter how far off from God we once were, even if we very much ourselves murdered Jesus, nobody is beyond the offer of his grace. Secondly, we could face the practical side of things. Verse 41, becoming a Christian looks like accepting the message of hope. This message that Peter's preaching, those who accepted his message were baptized. It looks like joining the church, you see in verses 42 and onwards, gathered together daily, hearing God's word explained, eating together, sharing all things in common. Lots of people accepted, and lots continue to accept this every day. Indeed, it is probable that today has been the day when more people in history have become Christians than any other day in history before that. The offer is still being extended today, and people are still flocking to God's church all over the world. Anyone can become a Christian. Thirdly, accepting his message looks like taking certain specific actions. The word repent in verse 38. Is unpacked for us in verse 40 in the phrase, save yourself from this corrupt generation. It means turning away from the anti-God, self-centered way of living that has become the norm in our day, with all of the consequences that attend it. Instead, we are to align ourselves with Jesus, who died and rose for our eternal blessing. And if we've truly repented and turned to Jesus, then we will certainly have received the Holy Spirit as well, who links us to God and joins us by faith to Jesus. Indeed, we cannot hope to call on the name of the Lord if Jesus has not sent his Spirit into our hearts, for it is God who calls us by his power, verse 39. Everyone who truly repents and believes does so because God enables them to do so. And therefore, we can have confidence that we are people who have repented and believed in Jesus. We are safe with him. He seals his gift by placing his Spirit in every Christian, a gift to his church. Of course, if we've done all of that, then we will want the badge of belonging to Jesus by getting baptized into the church in the name of Jesus, that outward sign of our inward change of direction. And it has been lovely to baptize a number of people in our church over the last couple of years. And I look forward to the next baptisms that we do as well. But we need to stop. Let me summarize. The miracle of these disciples being able to speak to foreigners in their own language, the darkened sky, the miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, are all explained by the other miracle here. The miracle of God speaking hundreds of years ahead of things that he was going to fulfill. The God who rules over the universe in such a way that he can predict and then fulfill his words, what he says he does. Because God is powerful to fulfill all of his purposes, all of his promises. And his promise here is to place the whole world under the feet of Jesus. Either we embrace him as Savior and Lord willingly, or wait until God places us under his feet against our will. I feel sad reading this passage, I don't know if you do, for those who mockingly dismissed the miracle in front of them as the effect of too much wine. For in being dismissive in this way, they have missed out on the chance to be friends with Jesus and to be on his side at the end of time. God has determined who is going to judge the living and the dead. He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. And we would be the wise ones to be on his side when the day of the Lord comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your gift to the church, As you said through Isaiah, not only are you the one who can speak of what happened in the past, but you can speak of what will happen in the future. Such is your knowledge and control. Please help us to be people who, seeing how much you have fulfilled already in the Lord Jesus, in whom all your promises are yes and amen, that we can look forward to those few promises still unfulfilled, but great, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, the new creation coming. Help us to trust completely that those words are true and certain, because you always fulfill your purposes. And help us to be those who accept Peter's offer here of repentance, baptism, and new life in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.